Let us pray and seek God's face as we come to his word once again this morning. Father, it has been good for us to be able to sing praises to you today, to receive instruction from your word, to read scripture together and to pray together. And Father, now we come to that portion of our service where we will look into the scripture and study your word in greater detail. Father, as we do, we come before you as eager students. And we pray, Father, that you would be pleased to look upon us in mercy and to grant to us the help, the assistance of the Holy Spirit as we look into Holy Scripture. And Father, we pray most of all that we will see your Son. We know that your word speaks of Christ in every place, and we pray that we will see your Son, that we will see his glory in a clear way this day. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Betrayal is a particularly painful experience. Many of us have experienced betrayal. Someone we trusted did something that was not good for us. Someone betrayed us in some way. It might have been a spouse. Perhaps it was a parent or a child or a friend, maybe a relative or a co-worker. Maybe another professing Christian. Maybe a pastor. Maybe another church member. Betrayal is painful. All by itself, betrayal is difficult to bear. But what if you knew that you were going to be betrayed ahead of time? And what if you knew who it was who was going to betray you? How might you respond? Would you try to prevent it if you knew it was going to take place? How might you respond to the person that you knew was going to betray you? Would you treat them kindly, or would you be angry, or maybe be aloof from that person? Jesus knew what it was like to be betrayed. And not only did he know what betrayal was like, but he even knew about betrayal before it occurred. And not only that, but he also knew who it was that would betray him. And amazingly, our Lord did not try to stop it. And he treated the betrayer with kindness. And this is what we see in the passage that's before us this morning in our study of God's Word. Would you please turn your Bibles to John chapter 13. The Gospel of John chapter 13. And our consecutive expositories, studies of John's Gospel have brought us to the passion narratives of John's account. These are the final hours leading up to and including Jesus' crucifixion. And here in chapter 13, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. They've gathered together to eat the Passover meal. And the very first portrait in John's upper room gallery is Jesus' washing of the disciples' feet. That's described for us in the first 17 verses. And we've begun to look at the second portrait. We moved on to the second portrait in the upper room gallery, and that is Jesus' prediction of his betrayal. That's described in verses 18 through 30. And last time we began to look into three things in connection with this latter concern. First of all, there was the betrayal predicted. That's described in verses 18 through 21, the betrayal predicted. If you look at verse 18, we read there, Jesus says, "I do not speak of all of you." He's just said that several things about the disciples, and then he clarifies in verse 18, "I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." Not only did Jesus know that one of his disciples would betray him, but he also knew who it was that would betray him. And we saw that back in verse 11. If you look at verse 11 of John 13, John tells us explicitly he knew the one who was betraying him, and for this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." Jesus knew betrayal was coming. He knew who the betrayer was, and yet he did nothing to stop it. Jesus had chosen the very one who would betray him. And he did this, at least in part, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Further, we're told in verse 19, it was so that the disciples themselves would be saved. Verse 19, "From now on I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am." And then Jesus continues in verse 20, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." And Jesus in these words is drawing a distinction between Judas and the rest of the disciples. The disciples had received Jesus. Judas had not. The disciples further would be representatives of Jesus in the world. Judas would not. And so in this way, Jesus separates Judas from the others, and he encourages the disciples to be faithful to him, notwithstanding what's going to happen, notwithstanding the betrayal and other things that might be a cause of discouragement to them. And then finally, we read in verse 21, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." And as we're about to see, those words struck the disciples. They came to them like a bombshell. So that's the betrayal predicted in verses 18 through 21. Now we come to new material this morning. We come to the second concern relative to this passage. Secondly, let's consider the betrayer inquired about. The betrayer inquired about. That's in verses 22 through 25. If you look at verse 22, the disciples began looking at one another. Jesus says, "One of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. Jesus has always told the disciples the truth. Never once has he deceived them. Never once has he lied to them. And so as they hear these words, they have no reason to doubt that they're true. One of them will betray him, and they're shocked at the statement. This should have been a very happy occasion. They're eating the Passover. This was a memorial meal that commemorated Israel's safe passage out of Egypt. It should have been a joyous occasion, but it wasn't. Instead, a cloud is now cast over the room. And a deep sense of dread comes over the disciples. One of them was a traitor. They had thought every one of them was on board. Every one of them loved the Lord Jesus Christ. To a man, they thought this. And now they find out one of them was disloyal. One was a traitor. And so perhaps their minds went off. They began to speculate, what is going to happen now? Would Jesus' mission fail at last? You know, what's going to become of all the efforts that have been made? Is everything going to come to nothing by this traitor, this defector? And so the sad announcement troubles them. They're perplexed by Jesus' words. They look around at each other in disbelief. And each one thinks to himself, is it I? Maybe I'm the one. Is it I? They verbalize their concern. Mark 14, verse 19 says, they began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, surely not I. Even Judas said it. Judas said the same thing. Matthew 26, verse 25, Judas, who was betraying him, said, surely it is not I, Rabbi, use that title. And Jesus said to him, you have said it to yourself. It's eerie. We read in Luke 22 and verse 23, they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. Judas is there the whole time while this is taking place. He's pretending. He's being a hypocrite. He's covering up. He's hearing the discussion. He's even participating in the discussion. Well, John continues his account. He says in verse 23, there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. And he, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it? Now, who is this unnamed disciple, this disciple whom Jesus loved? Well, the answer is, yes, it is. The answer is apparent from at least four other explicit references. There's five altogether, five explicit references. Let's look at the other four in addition to this. Chapter 19, and look at verse 26. John chapter 19, and here the scene is at the cross. Jesus is on the cross. John 19, and look at verses 26 and 27. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. And then John chapter 20, let's look at verse 2. There's another reference in verse 2. Let's read verses 20 to 24. This is at the tomb later on. John 20, verse 1. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and said to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they've laid him.' So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in." Then there's another reference in John chapter 21. John chapter 21, and look at verse 7. First part of verse 7 of John chapter 21. "Now they're on the beach." This is after Jesus' resurrection. And verse 7, there we read, "Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.'" And then look at verse 20 of this same chapter. Verse 20, "Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper, and said, 'Lord, who is the one who betrays you?'" And that's exactly what we're reading about, studying right now in John 13. "So Peter said to him," said to Jesus, "'Lord, what about this man?' Jesus said to him, 'If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me.' Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, 'If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?'" And then look at verse 24. "This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." So who is the disciple whom Jesus loved? Seems pretty clear that it's John the Apostle who wrote this gospel account. Now, look again at the language of verse 24. This is the disciple who's testifying to these things. His testimony is true. This language is strikingly similar to John 19. Let's go back to John chapter 19 and look at verse 35. I'll actually read verses 34 and 35 of John 19. And notice the similarity of the language. John 19, verse 34. "One of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you also may believe." It sounds like the same person, doesn't it? Somebody who's testifying, and his testimony is true. And here, this individual testifies so that his readers might believe. That's the very purpose John has in writing this gospel. Chapter 20 and verse 31, "These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So, who is this disciple whom Jesus loved? As we think about it, obviously it's one of the 12, because he's there in the upper room with Jesus, leaning on Jesus' bosom. And that's the general view of conservative commentators. Clearly the disciple whom Jesus loved was one of the 12. Yet it's curious, isn't it? John's name isn't mentioned, explicitly mentioned. In fact, John's name doesn't appear anywhere in this gospel account. There is a John mentioned many times in this gospel account. It's always John the Baptist, never John the Apostle. And it's reasonable to think then that this unnamed disciple is John the Apostle. And for whatever reasons, he's reluctant to mention his own name as he writes. Furthermore, if you compare, you can read pages and pages on this issue, if you compare the four gospel accounts by process of elimination, John, the son of Zebedee, is the most likely individual that would fit the description of being the disciple whom Jesus loved. There are many other arguments besides these. You may wonder why I'm laboring the point. It's because there are folks that actually question this. But it seems pretty clear to me that the disciple whom Jesus loved is John the Apostle. This is the first reference, turning back to John 13, this is the first reference John makes to himself in his gospel account. He calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. This isn't to say that Jesus didn't love any of the other disciples or that he loved them less. John is simply saying, I am the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he was conscious. He was aware of Jesus' love for him. He was aware of the great debt of grace, the great debt that he owed to the Lord Jesus Christ because of his love for him. He was aware, keenly aware of Jesus' love for him. Just like Paul in Galatians 2 and verse 20, when Paul says, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul's not saying that I'm the only person Jesus loves. He's just pointing out the fact that he's aware of the fact that the Son of God loved him and gave himself for him. John is doing the same thing here. He writes as one with a profound sense of Jesus' love for him, a profound sense of the mercy and the grace that have been shown to him as a follower of Christ. Now, Leonardo da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper, as beautiful as it is, isn't entirely accurate. Jesus and the disciples were not sitting in chairs around a table, as you find depicted in Da Vinci's painting. That was normally the way Jews ate a meal in those days. They would sit in chairs at a table. But on special occasions like this, they would recline alongside low tables. They would lean on their left arm, and that would allow their right hand to be free to eat and drink and handle the food. Two words are used in the Gospels to designate this reclining, two different words, and both of them are used here in John chapter 13. One is used in verse 12. If you look at verse 12, and this is earlier in the account, when Jesus had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? So there, that's describing Jesus reclining at this table. And then another word is used at verse 23. And we just read this a moment ago. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Now, obviously, John wasn't sitting on Jesus. They weren't sitting. John isn't sitting on Jesus' chest. He's reclining. He's leaning up against the bosom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you'll notice here that John describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Also, he describes himself as the one who is reclining on Jesus' bosom. Now, there's only one other person in the Gospel of John described in these terms, and that's Jesus himself. Just as John was loved by Jesus, Jesus was loved by the Father. And just as John was reclining in Jesus' bosom, John 1 and verse 18 says that the Son is in the bosom of the Father, which suggests that John saw himself in a relationship to Jesus, analogous to the relationship Jesus sustained to the Father. And this idea, this concept, pops up occasionally in John's gospel, that what he experiences with his Father, his followers also experience with him and with the Father as well. One of the clear examples is in John 15 and verse 9, just as a Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. And so there's something that we can learn from the relationship of Jesus to the Father, the Son to the Father, that should carry over in some sense, in some respect, to our relationship to the Son and to the Father as well. John's awareness of Jesus' love for him comes to literal expression in his physical proximity to Jesus. There he is reclining on Jesus' bosom. And Donald Carson's comments I find to be very helpful at this point. He says, Westerners may recoil at the physical proximity of two men. In many parts of the world, and he cites here in particular the Philippines and also the Arab world, in many parts of the world, men walk down the street holding hands. This is a sign of friendship, Carson says, not homosexuality. And then he observes that in those same cultures, men and women may not hold hands in public. That would be a sign of licentiousness. Curious that members of the same sex might do that. Members of the opposite sex in those cultures would not. I draw attention to the seating of the disciples and John's proximity to Jesus because of what happens next. Look at verse 24. So Simon Peter gestured to John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to him, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. Peter, he's being Peter all throughout this account. He can't contain himself. He has to know who the traitor is, and he has to know right now. So he looks over and he sees John leaning back on Jesus' breast. He gets an idea. I know. I'll get John to find out who it is. And maybe he even assumes that John already knows. Maybe he's a little miffed at John because why isn't John telling us? And so he signals in some way. He gestures to John and he might be saying, ask who he's talking about, or if John already knows, just tell us who it is. And he signals to John. And somehow he gets this message across. Some suggest that Peter whispered to John. I'm not sure about that because John is he's leaning right on Jesus' bosom. And so if Peter whispered to John, surely the Lord Jesus himself would hear that. So I'm not sure he whispered. Maybe Peter didn't actually speak the words out loud. Maybe he mouthed them. Maybe he signaled like this in some way. But whatever the case is, some say that Jesus' back was toward Peter. So Jesus didn't see any of this or know about any of it. We can't be sure of the exact positioning. We can't be sure of what actually took place. Whatever the case may be, Peter signals to John. He gestures to John, and then he speaks. John somehow gets the message, and so he asks the Lord, who is it? He's there reclining on Jesus' bosom. He says, Lord, who is it? And so this brings us now to the third and final concern in connection with Jesus' betrayal. We've seen the betrayal predicted, the betrayer inquired into, and now thirdly, let's look at the betrayer identified in verses 26 through 30. The betrayer identified. Verse 26, Jesus then answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. So in verse 26, John asks the Lord, who is it? Who's the traitor? Who's going to betray you? And then after that, Jesus identifies the betrayer, but only in a veiled way, only in a limited way. He doesn't come right out and say who it is explicitly. He doesn't say it apparently in the hearing of all the disciples. He hints at it, apparently in a low voice, so that only John could hear. Because the other disciples, they don't know why Judas subsequently leaves. It's like they don't put it together. So it's possible that they just didn't hear it. Jesus identifies the traitor by a gesture of friendship. Notice this. At Eastern meals, all the guests would eat out of a common bowl. And the host might dip into the bowl and pull out a tasty morsel of bread or maybe meat called a psomion. Something very particular, a tasty morsel. And then they might pass that morsel to a guest as a mark of respect or honor or friendship. And apparently Judas was close enough at the table for Jesus to do this with him. And so he passes the morsel to Judas. And in this way he reveals, at least to John, reveals him as the betrayer. Well, this passing of the morsel is Jesus' last act of love to Judas. Final act. And this passing, this gesture of friendship, it anticipates Judas' final surrender to the power of darkness. It highlights Judas' guilt. Jesus doesn't mistreat Judas. Treats him like a friend. Treats him with respect right up until the end. Jesus passes the morsel to him, and at that moment, Satan enters into him. Now, we know that Satan's already planted an evil suggestion in the heart of Judas. So if you look back at the beginning of chapter 13, and look with me at verse 2. John has already told us during supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. So here, when Jesus gives the morsel to Judas, it doesn't occur to him for the very first time that he's going to betray Jesus. It's already, the suggestion has been put into his heart. And now Judas acts on it. Now Satan himself, it's a fearful expression. Satan himself enters into Judas. He takes full possession of him. We see here that Judas has crossed a line. He's beyond the point of any return. Something has happened. Something has changed. He's still alive. Sometimes we use the expression, as long as you're alive and breathing, there's an opportunity for repentance. Well, that isn't necessarily always true in every case. Judas here has crossed a line. He's past the point of any return. At this point, his guilt and his destiny are sealed. And instead of receiving the morsel in love, he's only hardened now in his resolve to betray Jesus. Jesus says to him, "What you do, do quickly. You've made up your mind. You're determined you're going to betray me. Get on with your treachery. Get it over and done with." And none of the disciples understood why Jesus said this. John explains in retrospect that the other disciples thought a couple of different things. They had a couple of different theories. Since Judas was the treasurer, some of them thought that Jesus was sending him out to buy things for the remainder of the festival. And you might remember several weeks ago, we saw that the term Passover could refer either to the Passover meal, that meal that they were eating at that point, or it could also refer to the week-long feast of unleavened bread. Whereas the term feast, which is used here, this term feast, on the other hand, always refers to the festival. It never refers to the Passover meal alone. So when the disciples thought Jesus was saying that Jesus should, or that Judas rather should buy things for the feast, they were thinking of the remainder of the week-long festival. They were already eating the Passover meal. Jesus wouldn't be sending him out to buy more things for the Passover meal. So they weren't thinking of that. That was one theory. Others of the disciples, they thought that Jesus was sending Judas out to give something to the poor. Again, since he was the treasurer. And that reminds us of what John told us back in chapter 12. Let's turn back to chapter 12. Do you remember when Mary, the sister of Lazarus, unwittingly anointed Jesus for burial back in chapter 12? And you remember what we're told in chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, that Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" And isn't it ironic that Judas postures as a champion for the poor? But he didn't care about the poor. He didn't care about them at all. He was a thief. He just saw donations as an opportunity for him to get a little extra money for himself. And so here he is in chapter 13. He's hardened in his resolve to betray Jesus. Without delay, he leaves the warmth and the light and the fellowship of that room, leaves the presence of Jesus to go out into the night. And that's how this little section closes here, that he went out into the night, or he went out and it was night. And many commentators pick up on the implications of that expression. They've noticed the ominous nature of the expression. Figuratively speaking, it was night. In more ways than one, it was night. It was night for Judas. The hour of the power of darkness had arrived. It was night for Jesus. The power of darkness has swallowed up Judas. And so it was night for him as well. And thus this little scene closes. So we've seen the betrayal predicted. We've seen the betrayer inquired into and the betrayer identified. What practical lessons can we draw from this little section that we've looked at this morning? Well, there are three that I want to draw out for you. First, we notice that we should beware of any growing influence of sin in our lives. It was a warning. The passage really sounds a warning. Beware of any growing, increasing influence of sin in your life. As Christians, we are either advancing in grace, we're either growing in grace, or else we're regressing. But we're never staying the same. Things are either going in a positive direction or they're going in a negative direction. And so we need to beware. We need to have a holy monitor on our souls and beware of any progressing influence of sin, any growing, increasing influence of sin in our lives. As John Owen is well known for saying, if you're not killing sin, sin will be killing you. So I ask you this morning, are you killing sin? Can you say in your life right now, not perfectly, but as a regular habit, as a regular condition, a characteristic of your life and your experience, are you killing sin? Or is sin killing you? There's no such thing as a truce with sin. Are you praying? Is prayer a regular habit with your life? Do you make an effort, hopefully every day, to spend some time in the presence of God, seeking Him in prayer? Are you reading your Bible? And do you read it doing more than just threading the words of Scripture through your eyeballs, but do you read it to meditate on it and to focus on it and receive some spiritual food from it? Are you growing in grace? Are you repenting of your sins, confessing them to God, turning from your sins? Or are you indulging them, enjoying them, delighting in them? Are you firm in temptation, striving for holiness, striving for obedience, growing in grace, or are you declining in grace? Judas is a solemn warning. He stands as a solemn warning to beware of the progress of sin in our hearts. Let no one here ever think, this will never happen to me. Let none of us ever think, as individual believers, that we would never have this experience. Let us never think, as a church, that we would never experience this thing that Judas experiences. Judas was a pretender. A pretender. He was a hypocrite. And that fact is a sure sign that sin has already gained significant ground in his heart, in his affections. Back in chapter 6, when Jesus feeds the 5,000 afterwards, remember, many of Jesus' disciples withdrew and they were not following him anymore. Not Judas. He stayed with Jesus. He pretended to be a disciple. And John even tells us back then that Jesus knew that one of them was a devil. He knew about Judas. And then in chapter 12, when Mary is anointing Jesus for burial, Judas pretended to be concerned about the poor, but he was only pretending. During the Passover meal, Jesus says, one of you will betray me. And one after the other disciples say, oh, is it I? Is it I? And Judas himself, he's pretending like he's concerned too. He's a big hypocrite, pretending. He says, is it I, Rabbi? And then while they're eating, Jesus passes the morsel to Judas. He takes it. And he pretends to be something other than he is. He was just a pretender. So I want to ask you this morning, are you a pretender? Nobody else may know. There may not be another human being on earth that knows, but God knows. Are you a pretender? Or are you for real? Are you a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or does he know you are only pretending? He knows the truth. Satan enters into Judas. We know that Satan can't destroy true Christians. We know that. But Satan can destroy professing Christians. He does it all the time. The scripture indicates that Satan has some ability to influence the mind. He does this with unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. He blinds the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. He comes and he takes away the seed of the word out of the hearts of hearers so that they will not believe and be saved. This is Satan's regular activity. There is a real personal devil. And he steals away the word out of the hearts of those who hear that word preached. And his goal, his objective is so that they won't believe and be saved. The devil doesn't want you to believe and be saved. And he's working to that end. Satan also has some ability to influence the minds even of believers. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 3, Paul says, "I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." And so Satan has an ability. I don't understand it. I can't tell you exactly how it operates. Scripture doesn't tell us. Satan has some ability to influence the minds of people. So what he does is he comes and he makes suggestions. He did that with Judas. Makes a suggestion, plants a thought in your mind. And then with that little suggestion, he tries to get his foot in the door. And once he gets his foot in the door, then he tries to push all the way in. And his goal is to enter all the way in. Once he gains entrance, he takes complete possession. That's what takes place with Judas. We must not be ignorant of his schemes. This is how the evil one... You know, there's a lot of stuff, crazy stuff you can find on TBN and online about Satan and his influence and how he works in people's lives. This is clear from this passage. This isn't a lot of hocus-pocus stuff, circus stuff. This is real. Satan is able to enter into the hearts and the minds of individuals and take control. This is how he operates. We must not be ignorant of this. And thank God for the promise. James 4 and verse 7. If we resist him, he will flee from us. Sometimes Satan comes and he's overpowering. Temptation comes, it seems overpowering. We seem like we're up against a mountain of temptation. It all seems so strong. And then God gives grace to resist. And you've had this experience. In a moment, it melts away like mist. It's nothing at all like what you thought it was. This is how Satan operates. And the road to ruin begins right here. With the first indulging of a suggestion planted by the evil one. The first impure thought. The first ungodly suggestion. And then it's nursed and nourished and it's kept. And it progresses and it grows. This is where the road to ruin begins. It begins by resisting the conviction of the Holy Spirit. When we know that what we're thinking is wrong, we're taking pleasure in something that God hates, and we know it. And the Spirit comes and convicts us, and we resist that conviction. This is where the road to ruin begins. Here's Judas in this situation. He should have been thinking about what he was doing as he plotted to betray Jesus. One would think that Jesus has been troubled. He's stirred up, he's troubled. He says, "One of you will betray me." You would think that that would have smitten his conscience, that alone. And then Jesus' words, as he speaks about it, you think that that would smite Judas' conscience. But his conscience at this point was seared. And it stopped speaking altogether. Did Judas really think that he could fool Jesus? Think about that. Did he really think that he could conceal what was going on in his heart from Jesus? These are some of the foolish things that people today think. They think that they can conceal their sin from God. That they can be one thing on the inside and another thing on the outside, and God's not going to know the difference. And they actually think that they can indulge impure thoughts and evil suggestions and evil imaginations and just indulge these things and nurse them. And it's not going to matter in the end. That they can actually sit under the preaching of the Word of God. and hear it and resist the conviction of the Holy Spirit and think, it's not going to matter. It does matter. This is a bad habit to be in. Resisting the conviction of the Holy Spirit. You're hearing the Word of God preached. Maybe you're reading it. Conscience speaks and you put it off. Conscience speaks and you resist it. That's a dangerous habit. It's a deadly habit to resist the conviction of the Holy Spirit. We should not be surprised at the extent to which the human heart can harden itself against God. Shouldn't surprise us. It's frightening. The Bible speaks of those who are past feeling. You ever see somebody with gangrene? They got a limb and it's dead. Can't feel anything. It's like that. It's like somebody with a dead limb. They're past feeling, like spiritual gangrene. A person loses all sense of shame, all sense of regret, all sense of fear. And they go on in their hardened condition. If there's anyone like that here, this has become a habit for you to push off the Word of God, push off the conviction of the Spirit. God have mercy on you. That's a fearful condition to be in. It's an unspeakably dangerous habit. It's just like a terminally ill patient. Here's the one doctor that's got the one cure for this terminally ill patient, and the doctor comes to administer it, and you push it away. It's madness. It is insanity to push away the conviction of God's Word, the conviction of the Spirit. Deliberately harden yourself against the Word of God. That's what Judas does here, and he stands as a warning to us. Beware of the progress of sin in your own life, the growing influence of sin in your life. Beware of it. There's a second lesson we can draw from this passage. Seek a continuing awareness of Jesus' love for you. Aim to develop and maintain a continuing awareness of Jesus' love for you. Now, I'm not speaking to everyone here indiscriminately. I'm speaking to believers only. I'm speaking to disciples of Christ, followers of Christ. I would never say to an unbeliever that you should get a good sense of Jesus' love for you. No, maybe later on, but not now. You need to get a sense of God's wrath. His love, but also His wrath, is upon you. But for believers who know the Lord Jesus Christ and follow Him, you should be looking to God and looking to the Lord Jesus Christ and seeking to gain and get and keep a continuing awareness of Jesus' love for you. John had a deep awareness of Jesus' love for him. He describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Is that how you think of yourself? Do you think of yourself as the disciple whom Jesus loved? We should. We should meditate upon this fact. We should think about this fact. Meditate on Jesus' love for you often, every day. This is one of the fundamental truths about a Christian. Jesus loves me, isn't it? It's one of the fundamental truths about a Christian. This is one of the fundamental truths about you if you are a true Christian. You are loved by God. You're loved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a wonder this is. What a wonder it is that I should be loved by God. Me, think of yourself, me, I am loved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a wonder it is that I should love Him in return. Who am I? We are disciples whom Jesus loves. Jesus' love for us is our greatest consolation as the people of God. When you need comfort, when you need encouragement, do you find it in your own obedience? Do you find it in your prayers? Where do you get consolation and comfort? You remember, Jesus loves me. That's my consolation. He has set His love upon me. Our greatest consolation. When all is said and done, Jesus loves me. End of story. I didn't do that. I didn't do anything to make Him love me. He did it because he chose to do it. And that's my consolation. How can Jesus love me? The wonder of it. He does love you. How do you know if he loves you? He died for you. He gave his life on the cross for you. How can he not love you? If he gave himself on the cross for your sins and took your guilt and your punishment for you, how can he not love you? Jesus does love you. He always will love you. He has set his love upon you, and those whom Jesus loves, he loves forever. Nothing can ever separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Maybe you're wondering, how can he love? I can't understand that. How can he love me? What more could Jesus do to show you his love than to give his life for you? Do you sin? Yes. Do you fail? Yes. Do you sin and fail miserably sometimes? Yes. Do you live below your light and privileges? Yes, you do. You know a whole lot more. I don't live in the light of my light and privileges. Do you fall infinitely far short of what you ought to be and what you ought to do? Of course you do. But it's not about how you live, and it's not about what you do or what you have done. Your acceptance with God isn't based on that. It's based upon how Christ lived and what he did. It's based on the fact that he lives right now. And it's based on what he does right now. That's the basis of your acceptance before him. That's where your hope ultimately is, in how he lives and what he does, not in what you do and how you live. If you are a true believer, you are a disciple whom Jesus loves. We ought to think about that. It's no wonder some of us are so sad at times and so distracted and weary with one thing and another. There's so many things to be weary about. Temptations and trials and difficulties and distractions of all kinds. Sometimes we just need to stop and remember, I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. That doesn't change. My circumstances change, but that doesn't change. Jesus loves me. So aim to develop and maintain a continuing awareness of Jesus' love for you. And then the third and final lesson is we see once again in this passage clear evidence that Jesus went to the cross willingly. He wasn't forced to it. He wasn't a victim of circumstances. The powers of darkness weren't more powerful than he was. Judas' betrayal wasn't more powerful than Jesus. Jesus wasn't fooled. It isn't like he was taken by surprise. He didn't know anything about this. No, he knew all about it. He saw it coming, and he willingly submitted himself to it. He was even troubled by it, and yet he still went to the cross. He was no victim of circumstances. He wasn't powerless on this occasion. He went and gave himself to do the will of his Father so that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. Earlier in John's Gospel, in chapter 10, Jesus says, I lay down my life for the sheep. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Jesus willingly submitted to the will of his Father, willingly laid down his life, and went to the cross, and there on the cross suffered the wrath of God, bore the guilt of his people, bled and died to do everything necessary to secure forgiveness and pardon for the people of God. He willingly did it. He bore the guilt and punishment of his people. And now he promises to save all who will look to him for deliverance and salvation. He promises to save them, all who will look to him. Why not you? Believing on Christ and being saved seems like a great thing. It seems like it's beyond us. And maybe you're discouraged because you thought you believed or you've tried to believe. It seems like a great thing. But what I want to ask you is, why not you? Why not you? What reason is there that you can't come to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe His promise and trust in Him and believe upon Him and be saved? Why not you? He promises to save all who will come to Him. He has come and He willingly lived and died so that we might be saved. And He promises to save all those who come to Him. He's worthy of our trust. He's worthy of our confidence. May God give you grace. May God help you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ.